You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast. So last week, Travis came, and he's a friend of mine. Thank you for receiving him as a brother in the Lord and just as a friend. And he came and gave us the word and reopened our minds to this series that we're in called God's Story, Our Story. And it's real simple. It's about spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. And if that doesn't mean anything to you, another phrase would be it's about spiritual formation. If that doesn't mean anything to you, it basically means that we're going to learn together how to orient our lives around the gospel. And then how to learn to listen to God in our lives. How to learn to live within the context of community, relationship, which is how God lives within himself as a God who is three in one. And then learn how to love the world and love others and love people and actually live this way. So in other words, spiritual formation is about being formed by God to live life with God so that we remain on mission with God. Because I want to say this. Spiritual disciplines of formation is not about you as an individual just coming to know God better. That's a misnomer. See, spiritual formation and spiritual disciplines is about learning how to live with God, yes. But when you live with God, that means you're going where God goes. That means you are where God is. And when we read Scripture, we see that God is always in the places of serving and loving people. That God is a God who is on mission. If you need another phrase, our God is a missionary God. Meaning, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to us. Jesus lived this life with us and for us and invited humanity, his disciples, with him to go in the sending that God sent him on. And then Jesus lives the life. He dies the death. He suffers the death. He raises from the grave. He ascends to the Father. And then Jesus sends his Spirit inside of us. After Jesus has sent us into the world to do what he did. So to live life with God is to be on mission with God everywhere, is to see your neighbors and your coworkers differently. It's to really, to boil it down, it's just really to love God and love people. So spiritual formation, learning how to live life with God means we go where God is. And God is joined in his desire to restore lives, and we become a people joined in his pursuit of restoring lives. So we're going to move on, and we've given you one spiritual practice, the practice of definitive prayer. And if you're interested in that practice, I think it's a very formative practice. It's on the website. You can check it there. Everything you need to learn how to practice that within the context of community, whether it be your home or your small group or just other Christian friends or whatever, your neighbors, whatever the case may be, or just yourself. Definitive prayer is a very good practice. Please don't lose sight of that. It has radically changed my prayer life, and I believe it could have impact on yours. Today, we want to learn a new spiritual practice. You know, what I've come to realize, and what's not a surprise to any of us, is that life is full of complexities. Very, very complex. We ask questions like, is what I'm doing significant? Is this really what I was meant to do? Is this really all there is to do? See, our problem is we have frontal lobes. And because we have frontal lobes, we have hopes, and we have dreams, and we have expectations. And then what happens is when those expectations and hopes and dreams meet reality and they don't line up, all of a sudden now our life is complicated. My marriage isn't the way I thought it would be. My children aren't the way I planned on them to be. My career path isn't the way I hoped or was trained for it to be. And so now we find that our dreams and hopes and expectations have come head to head with reality. It has complicated now our life. And so what we begin to do is we are thrust into this desire for simplicity. And we just want to boil it all down and just get back to simple life. And so we make changes in our lives in an effort to simplify our life. Complexity leads to us grasping for simplicity, and life leads us to complexity. I'll give you an example. One morning, my son Ian decided to wake up at 5:30 a.m., and it was my time to wake him up, which is convenient for Allison. Now, he and I had a deal after Christmas that he and I would get up every morning. I would wake up with him. I would get his milk. He would drink his milk. I would get my coffee, I would drink my coffee. That's the first thing we would do. We would drink together, milk and coffee. We would watch one of his shows while we drink our coffee, he drinks his milk. Then we would play with superheroes, because because that's where this whole morning's leading anyway. My son got a boatload of superheroes, and then he got this Lego, like, farm set, and the superheroes have to protect the farm animals every day. I did not know this. I did not know farm animals were constantly under attack by evil heroes. So we have to protect them every day. And that's what we've done. We've done it every morning since Christmas, just about, up until about last week, because I just don't have the energy. But we've done it. And this particular morning, he normally wakes up 6, 6:30, maybe even, by the grace of God, sometimes 7. But this morning, he decided to wake up at 5:30. So, I go to get him. The minute my feet hit the floor, I'm thinking of one thing. My Keurig coffee maker. And that Keurig coffee maker leads me to one very important thing. It's just a means to an end. The end is my Tully's bold Italian roast coffee that my Keurig coffee maker so beautifully makes for me. And I am thinking about my Tully's bold Italian roast coffee as I go get my son. And I get my son and we move into the living room. I set him down. I make sure he has his blankets and lamb and dough. Those are his blankets' names. And he's there. And then I walk onto the kitchen. I get his milk. I put it in, get him all set up and get him. And I give him his milk. And then I decide now I will serve myself. I'm a good father. Serve my son first. I'll serve myself second. I go to the Keurig and I go to reach for my Tully's bold Italian roast coffee just to find that we are out. At that point, my life became complex. I instantly became cranky. I did not want to play with superheroes. I did not want to watch Curious George. All of a sudden, I became the 4-year-old in this relationship. And my son became the father because my son begins to reason with me why I should not lay down on a couch and take a nap. I said I would play superheroes. Hey, no coffee, son, no deal. Coffee was a part of the deal. Right? That's where I'm tracking. My son wins the day. He reasons with me. I'm feeling guilty. So I do what any person would do whose life has become complex. I reach out for simplicity. Let's just simplify my life for a moment and make this doable. And so I go and put in the cup of the generic bootleg colored water that we call coffee. And I drink it. And Ian and I began to play with superheroes. And thankfully, that morning, it was an extraordinarily large battle, and I was able to take out all of my aggression on the monster trucks that were attacking the farm animals. I'm here to tell you, Wolverine never fought so valiantly. Life really does lead us to complexities, and faith really is no different. We want to be more trusting with God. We want to love God more. We want to know what it means to be loved by God more. We want to obey God more fully. We want healthy relationships. We want a meaningful church experience. And all of these things, we just want to help people. These are all simple things that seem very simple. Why can't we just love God and be loved by God and love people and serve people? It's a simple concept, but life becomes complex. It's just not that easy. So we reach out for simplicity and we develop a list of things we need to do, a system of beliefs that we need to believe in, and we develop a religion system, a system of religion and beliefs that eventually weigh us down and they leave us wanting. What we do is we take what is should be simple but it meets reality and it becomes complex, and in an effort to deal with the complexity of faith, we try to simplify it and it basically weighs us down and leaves us wanting. And some of us try to simplify by moving to quiet times with steady rhythms of quiet times. And for some of us, it becomes a rigid effort, an exercise that we rarely ever fulfill. And for some of us, it becomes something that changes our lives. And so we all find ourselves left asking the question, what does a spiritually formed person look like in this complex thing called life? And so then we look to Jesus and we discover. And Jesus' life was equally as complex. See, Jesus lived in a world of Rome, and Jesus lived as a Jew who was a very observant Jew who was known as a teacher or a rabbi, Jesus. And he believed in what we call the Hebrew Scriptures, and specifically what was called the Torah. The Torah is a Hebrew word for instruction, and the Torah was the law book for the Jews, the principal law book. And it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in that Torah, there is found 613 commands. See, you just know, and I just often know, of the Ten Commands. Well, out of those Ten Commands flow 613. It comprises 613 commands associated with Torah. And then, as a result of these 613 commands associated with Torah, Jewish religious leaders thought there needed to be some clarification, some commentary for the normal folk. And so they created a set of rulings called the Halakot. And the Halakot is a set of rulings that literally means the pathway to walk. And it's this idea that, okay, there is the Sabbath and we must keep it holy. And so here's what it means then to keep it holy and what it looks like to keep it holy. Just to offer clarification to the 613 commands that already exist. And then in an effort to bring clarification to clarification, because they lived in the same context that we often do, the slippery slope mentality. If you do this, then you'll do this, and then you'll lead to this, and then you'll do this. Right? So they developed what was called something the Gezerah. The Gezerah is literally translated means fence, and this becomes the fence of the rabbis, or in times known as the fence of the Pharisees. The Gezerah is just commentary to the commentary. And here's the idea. The commentary to the commentary is to build a fence around the command so that you don't even come remotely close to breaking the command. So there's a fence there. Don't run into it. Because if you cross the fence, you won't break the command yet, but then you get to the Halakot. And if you don't live into the Halakot, you may actually get to the command, and then you have a chance of breaking the command. And that is Jesus' world of religion. That is the world in which he lives. That is the world in which he observed, because Jesus was an observant Jew, and he, too, faced complexity. To give you an example, see, the Torah commanded, particularly in the Ten Commandments, that you were to keep the Shabbat holy, or Shabbat meaning Sabbath holy. Now, this becomes a dispute in Jesus' day. You read about this in Scripture. Because to keep the Shabbat holy, that means you cannot work on the Sabbath. And so there became a dispute as to what constitutes work. It's a logical and honest question. So the Halakot said that there are about 40 different tasks you cannot do that could be constituted as work. And so the rabbis are left trying to figure out what these 40 tasks are and what these 40 tasks mean. Well, one of the 40 tasks is that you cannot carry a jug or a basket or any kind of thing in public spaces, because that would be work on the Sabbath. You can't go fetch water on the Sabbath. You need to take care of that on Friday. Because working is carrying things, and carrying things is working. Now, this complicates life. See, Galilean houses were built in such a way that they were in rows of 4 and 5. And that was kind of the way their communities worked. So what happens if this family who lives in house number 1 wants to have a good Shabbat dinner with the family who lives in house number 4? It's Sabbath. It's a great day to have a meal and to share it with your neighbors and friends. What happens when they want to share a meal? Well, the word on the street is you can't carry anything. So then how is this Jewish family supposed to carry their part of the meal to the other house if they're not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath? That would be work. That would be breaking Halakot. That would inevitably be breaking the law. So in an effort to simplify the complexities of religious life, Jews became clever. And they decided that they would build fences adjacent to one house to the other that would connect one house to the other. And if not fences, they would build lintels. And the lintels would connect one house to the other, thereby legally clarifying that this house is actually and legally in this house. And this public space has now become private space, and now I can carry my roasted lamb to the Smooley's house 3 houses down for a Shabbat dinner. That is the way this worked. Another example. There's this thing called a mikvah. A mikvah is an underground cistern filled with water. It's like an odd-looking bathtub. A fellow by the name of Dr. Scott McKnight, who I owe much of this message to, really, he calls it a jacuzzi. But an odd-shaped jacuzzi. A mikvah, for it to be a genuine mikvah, one side has to be higher than the other. All right, and the reason being is because water needs to be able to flow out of it, because running water is, by Jewish law, considered living water. And the only water you're allowed to wash yourself with, whether it be even your pans or your hands, for religious customs and ceremonies, are living water. If you want to be ceremonially clean, you need living water to clean whatever it is you want prepared for the ceremony. So the mikvahs were built, and they ran through constant living water. Well, there was this idea that you had to wash, according to the traditions of the elders and the halakot, you had to wash your hands in a ceremonial way before you ate your meal. Well, in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees confront Jesus because Jesus' disciples do not participate in this. They do not wash their hands in accordance to the ceremonial traditions of the elders. This is a problem because that is in violation of halakot and the word on the street. That leads them dangerously close to violating the law. Then how dare they be associated with a rabbi? See, to wash your hands according to the living water is you would have to take water and have it poured down your wrist. You would have to catch it in your palm to keep it running, to keep it moving, to make it ceremonial proper. And then as it cups in, immediately flip it over to your other hand so that it never stops moving and then let it just wash off. You can't just do what some of us do, which is some of us don't even wash our hands. Whole nother sermon. Or just, you know, do that. All right, I'm just kidding about the whole nother sermon piece. We're not. Well, Jesus' people don't do that. See, religious life had become complex. Jesus lived in a complex world, just like we. When Jesus was a little boy, Joseph, his earthly father, and his Mary, his mother, would have set him down. And Joseph would have said this, "Son, this is how we begin every day, and this is how we end every day. From now on, you will say this with us at the beginning and the end of every day. And we say this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.'" This would have been a prayer that every observant Jew would have prayed morning and night during what was called the hours of prayer, the hours of sacrifice, and also throughout the day when they thought of this. It's called the Shema. The Shema is the prayer of Judaism. It is the pivotal mark and prayer of Jewish faith. Shema literally means listen or hear. And this prayer, or this creed, if you want to call it that, and that is definitely a proper word for it, comes directly from the Bible. If you're a Jew, it comes directly from Torah. And it's found in Deuteronomy 6, beginning verse 4, and it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And according to Jewish historians, the Shema is the first prayer little Jewish children are taught to say, because the Shema is the quintessential expression of the fundamental belief and commitment of Judaism. Listen to the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, is one God and one God only, and He's our God. And we're His people. And because He's our God and we're His people, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. We should love Him with all our heart." And not just in generic way, just love God. They were very specific. Love Him with all your heart, all your affections. Love Him with all your soul, all your passions. Love Him with all your strength, all your actions, all that you do. And this was their prayer. And it was to completely form these people to be lovers of God and to be obedient to the Torah, to be formed by the Torah, formed by the law. Because the Shema outlines a Torah lifestyle for the Jew. And as Deuteronomy 6 says, memorize it, recite it, instruct it, write it out. Even wear fringe tassels on your garments to remind yourselves. When you're walking with your children and sitting down, talk to them about it. So here's how it would work. Daily, when awakening and when retiring at the close of the day, every observant Jew, like Joseph and Mary, because they were observant Jews, would recite aloud this creed. And during the day, during the times of prayer. And there was also the custom that you would recite it when you walked in and out of your house. So when you walked in, you would say the Shema. When you walked out, you would say the Shema. Think about what that says. I lead with the Lord God. I leave with the Lord God. I live with the Lord God. Establishes a rhythm of spirituality in their life, a rhythm, which is what we all are sometimes in need of. And not only that, when they would walk along the walking path with their children, they would recite together the Shema. Now, You find in Scripture, the psalmist would say he prays day and night, morning and evening. Daniel in chapter 6 goes to his housetop and prays three times a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. He would pray once in that afternoon break. And just to be clear, that's when the Jews would turn towards Jerusalem and pray the Shema. Jesus even chastises those who are praying the Shema in public just to be seen in Matthew chapter 6. In Acts chapter 3, you even read of Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer, which would have been bathed and soaked in the Shema. Praying and reciting the Shema was an integral part of the life of the observant Jew. Jesus was an observant Jew. Jesus prayed and recited the Shema. And you see that, but you see it, I guess most poignantly in Matthew chapter 22, see, one day Jesus was encountered by a scribe of the law, and as we had mentioned, the scribes of the law and others had complicated the religious life and the law itself, the law meaning the law of Moses. And this scribe comes to Jesus to kind of test him, and he basically wants to know, okay, when I look at the 613 commands and then the halakot and the gezerai, and I look at everything, he basically says to Jesus in verse 36, which command in the law is greatest? I mean, there's 613 and there's all these. Which is the greatest of all? Jesus says the obvious. This is the most obvious answer because all Jesus does is he quotes the prayer that every observant Jew praises at least three times a day, anywhere between 10 and 15 times a day. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That wouldn't have been a surprise. Jesus says this is the greatest command. Scribe would not have been impressed. Scribe would have prayed this backward and forward many times a day. Not very impressive. Thanks for playing. Not what I thought you would say. We kind of knew that. Was hoping for a little clarity from you as a rabbi. But then Jesus tells him not to leave just yet. And then Jesus goes to everyone's favorite book in the Bible, the book of Leviticus. And he plucks out this verse out of chapter 19, verse 18. And Jesus does the absurd. Don't miss this. He amends and reframes the most ancient and fundamental prayer of a Jew. That is it. That is insane. And he says, the second is like it. You mean it's just second? No, the second is like it. I kind of like wearing glasses. I can be, you know, the older guy who pulls off his glasses when he talks. No, the second is like it. Like, here's this, and then here's the second. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You just reframed and amended the Shema. Jesus isn't done. As if that's not enough, he says in verse 40, all the law, all 613 commands, your halakot, your gezerah, the fences, all the law and everything associated, all of it depends, hangs on, is contingent upon, boils down, comes down to these two things. And then he says, there's no command greater than this, is what he's saying. None. Now, I know this isn't new for us, but I just wanted for once, if you never have, to see the context of this verse. This isn't just a simple vision statement or process ministry statement or some sort of thing that we just say, love God, love people. I mean, this had deep, deep rootage in the life of a Jew. And then Jesus comes and has the audacity and nerve to reframe the Shema and then add this and love your neighbor as yourself and then not stop there, but continue on and say everything comes down to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, all 613 commands. And it makes sense because what Jesus is trying to say is if you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do all that God commanded you to do, which is all that God ever desired for you to do, which is really above and beyond all that God would want for you to do. You love God with everything you are and love your neighbor as yourself and don't disconnect the two and think you can just go and worship God and go treat your neighbor with contempt. You think you're not loving God. Jesus puts the two together. To love God is to love neighbor. To love neighbor is to love God. They're not divorced from one another. and he says, you do this, then you are a Torah person. That's radical. Now, it dawned on me that Jesus took all 39 books of Hebrew Scripture and boiled it down to these two things. It dawned on me that this Shema was to set a sacred rhythm in the life of a Jew. Prayer in the morning, prayer in the evening, prayer in the afternoon, prayer when they think about it. I stink at rhythms. When it comes to a rhythmic prayer life, I mean, I got rhythm. But I mean, I'm just saying, don't make me prove myself. I'm just saying, I don't, you don't want that. I don't have a prayer rhythm in my life. And so it dawned on me a while back, this is what it means to live the with God life. And I considered myself a follower of Jesus, right? Which means, insinuates, I'm going to do what Jesus did and do as he taught, because I'm a Christ follower. And he reframed the whole thing. And what Jesus did and taught is taught in the New Testament by the other writers, by way of the Holy Spirit. And then I heard Dr. McKnight use this phrase, Jesus Creed. And what Dr. McKnight did was he decided that this was the Shema, and that if Jesus came and offered a sort of new Shema, that it becomes then the Jesus Creed of life, because this is the life Jesus lived. This was a prayer Jesus prayed. And if I am a follower of Jesus, I thought it might be a good idea to make it a part of my life. And we're talking about spiritual practices. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for you. Learn to live with God now. This was a way I could learn to live with God now. And so I decided that I would recite this every morning and every evening and throughout the day when I remember it. And I would recite this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than this. I say that every morning. I say it every night before I go to bed. And I say it throughout the day when I think of it. What I have found is it messes with me. It messes with my moral compass. Because it's awakening me to God's work and movement in my life. It really is. It's awakening me to the responses to people in my life. You can ask Allison, I've been very grumpy as of late. I can't explain it. I've just been grumpy. Frankly, I don't know what I would be in 2013 had I not committed to the Jesus Creed. Because it convicts me and it awakens me. Because it's kind of hard to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than this. And be a jerk. Kind of hard to work that out. Now, I can figure out a way to be a jerk while I'm still praying that. Because I can be a sinful man, honestly. But I'm just saying it leads me to a change at times. It leads me to a desire for reorientation. That's what I'm experiencing. So this last week, I invited my wife and my boy to do this with me. And so every morning, before I leave work, which is already customary, we pray together as a family, just a real short prayer. And then when we get home, we have a pretty extended bedtime routine with Ian, which involves scripture and prayer. What I decided is that we would pray the prayer together. We would say it out loud. We would recite the Jesus Creed together. And so every morning with Ian and Allison, I lead them like this. I say, Hear, O Israel. And they say, Hear, O blah, 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 because Ian can't really pronounce Israel very well. And then we say, Love the Lord. Love the Lord. And we move through it. Now, the way I do it with my family is slightly different than what it's up here because Ian's four. And the way I say it with him is, Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I just shorten it for my boy. Keeps the crux of it there. But when I recite the Jesus Creed, I recite it as you see it there and as you see it printed in your bulletin, which is how Jesus said it himself. Now, I say, Hear, O Israel, because Jesus said, Hear, O Israel, and I think it's healthy for Christians to say, Hear, O Israel, as opposed to saying, Hear, O church, or Hear, O Christian. Three reasons. One, the church is the new Israel, according to the New Testament. Two, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Messiah, because he was the Messiah of the Jews, which is rooted in the Old Testament. His messianic fulfillment of scriptures makes him the King of kings of Israel, which makes him the Lord and lords of the universe. So, Hear, O Israel, roots our faith where it belongs, in all of Scripture. And it's a theologically rich statement. And I have found that it is shaping my life. And my prayer is it shapes my family's life. Ian is getting dangerously close, it seems, to almost knowing it. Because he says it a little faster. He doesn't have it memorized. We've only been doing this a week as a family. But I think it can form a life. I think it could be a healthy spiritual practice. And so it's the one I wanted to present to you today. Because it's simple. And I think it's incredibly formative. See, Dr. McKnight tells a story of one of his students when he was a professor of Bible at North Park University in Chicago, Illinois. Each day, Dr. McKnight has his students recite the Jesus Creed before each class. And so one of his students named Tim King came to class each morning. He came to class by way of an alley where homeless men lived. And usually he would walk right on by unnoticed. But after a few weeks of reciting the Jesus Creed, Tim started awakening to the presence of the homeless people who lived in the alley. This led Tim to stop and talk to these men who were homeless, which led Tim to conversations, which led Tim to relationships and friendships. And so now Tim has to wake up earlier every morning to get to class so he can have the time to talk to the men that he's engaged, all because he started reciting the Jesus Creed and was awakened to God's love, God's call for him to love, and God's call for him to follow Jesus. Well, this began to convict Tim, and Tim went to Dr. McKnight and told him he needed to do something about it. And so Tim got some college students who were friends of his at the same university, and they designated one night without a home. That's what we call it now. It was just a night in April where they would simply sleep with no sleeping bag, no pajamas, no nothing, just to identify with those who were homeless, just to get a small, small taste of what it meant to be out in the streets. Because Tim now had friends and he felt it was necessary as one who was trying to live the Jesus Creed because he wanted to do more than just have conversations. He wanted to do something about it. Well, this got the attention of many people and 200 students showed up the first night. The next thing you know is it becomes a movement and it grows outside of Chicago and starts moving through the U.S. The next thing you know, the GA conference calls him and asks him to come out while he was a student to speak on homelessness and what college students were doing to engage it. At the end of 4 years, Tim later comes to Dr. McKnight into his office in need of advice. And Tim tells him that he has opportunities, two of them, before him upon graduation. One, he could pursue doctoral studies at Duke University, which is a big, big deal. Or two, he could begin work at an inner city in Chicago with one of the well-known activists. Dr. McKnight, being the scholar that he is, being the author, professor, churchman that he is, told Tim, go ahead and finish your school and then graduate and dedicate all of your school and life to the poor. Tim calls him 2 weeks later and tells him he's made a decision that he's decided he's going to go work in the inner city with the activists in Chicago and give his life away to the poor. Well, later on, Tim grows and he gets invited and hired in Washington, D.C. by a major think tank where he begins to work and try to solve problems of homelessness within the United States of America. Now, this day, Tim is the director and chief communications officer for an international Christian organization called the Sojourners. And it all began for Tim by praying the Jesus Creed, making it a part of his life. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to invite us to this spiritual practice in two ways. One, together. Because spiritual practices are also to be done in the context of community, which means to do them together. And so here's what I'd like to do. During our greeting time, just before we have our greeting, every Sunday until the end of this series, I would like to lead us in the Jesus Creed. And so I'd like for us to say this together now. And so just repeat after me. Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord our God.
The Lord is one.
Love the Lord your God. With all your heart,
with all your soul,
with all your mind,
with all your strength.
And the second is like it. Love your neighbor
as yourself.
There is no command
greater than this.
Now, I would love it if after a year, my sermons could go from their normal 20-minute time frame. Seriously, to short as the day is long, because that is what it's about. Stand up. Good morning, church. Love God. love your neighbor, live like it. Let's sing some songs. Because that's faith. I'd be fine with that. That would be beautiful. We'll do this every greeting before we actually greet one another. And we'll do it every week while this series is going on, and we'll see what the Lord does from there. And I'm anxious to see how he forms us together. I'm anxious to see how it awakens us together in here. The second way I would encourage you to practice it is to join me and my family. Practice reciting the Jesus Creed the morning, the minute you wake up, and the minute you lay down to go to bed, and any time through the day you think of it. It's written there, word for word, on your bulletin. Take whatever version you have that you read from in the Bible and just word for word repeat it, recite it. Begin with the phrase, Hear, O Israel, and love the Lord, and move through it. And then live it. And see how it forms you. So here's my invitation. Lent begins February 13th and ends March 30th. Now, for many of us in our heritage and for many of our guests, you don't know what Lent is or don't practice it. It's more than things you find in your pocket or belly button. It's actually something that Christians have observed for quite a while. It is something that is very special that precedes Easter. And we don't really have a formal practice here, okay? And so what I would encourage you to do is starting now, recite the Jesus Creed every morning and every evening and throughout the day whenever you think of it from now until March 30th, which is the end of Lent. And the first Sunday after Easter, we will listen to you share your stories as how God is forming you through this practice. Because I know that when the Word of God is spoken out loud, the Holy Spirit does something inside. And He begins to form us from the inside out. And that begins to translate in how we live our lives. And so I'm excited to hear what God's going to do. So if you commit to practicing this, if you're struggling with quiet times, you're struggling with 100 different things, let this be a part of your life. I am telling you, you will see things differently. Amen. You will see people differently. Because that's what the spoken word of God does, and it is what our Jesus and our King taught. So stand with me, if you will. And let us recite it one more time together. Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord our God.
The Lord is
one.
Love the Lord your God.
With all your heart.
With all your soul.
With all your mind.
With all your strength.
And the second is like it.
Love your neighbor,
as yourself.
There is no commandment
greater than this.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we amen your word. We amen what you have taught and what you have exemplified in our King and our Lord. We just want to love you with all that we are. We want to learn what that means. Father, there are some of us who say we want it, but we struggle to make the decisions within our life, maybe pay the prices that really demonstrate that we love you. So, Father, give us grace and mercy and convict us with your love.